is to be brought by our brother Paul Kuipers, and his remark concerns leprosy. Brother Paul.
Good evening. Can you hear me? Better? Okay. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 13. Keep a finger here because we'll be coming back to Leviticus 13 and 14 for the remainder of this lecture. Leprosy is a representation of sin. To be cleansed of leprosy, one had to wash before entering back into the camp. To be cleansed of sin, one had to offer sacrifice. Both washing and sacrifice are means of cleansing, but they apply to different parts of the individual. For the one with leprosy, he had to be without the camp, not in contact with the people. For the one who sinned presumptuously, he was killed. The parallel here is that when someone sins, there is a division between him and God. And if the sin is grievous enough, then there is also a division between him and his brethren. Leviticus 13, verse 2. When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons, the priests. So beginning here, we would like to make note of some of the terminology used in this verse. The phrase, "then he shall be brought," means to go or come in the Hebrew. It is also translated as bring, bring forth, lead, pull in, send, and take in. To me, there are two different messages that this word can send. One, a person goes somewhere of his own accord. Or two, a person is taken somewhere cooperatively or uncooperatively. Now, if we consider the first option, that one becomes aware of this skin lesion and takes himself before the priest, what would we say is the modern-day equivalent of this action? We know who our priest is. Personal recognition and repentance of sin through prayer. You recognize that you have a problem. You seek forgiveness for it. What about option two? That someone else notices a skin lesion and brings you before the priest. I think there are a couple different examples we could use. Someone may be pointing out that something you are doing in your life is not acceptable before God and you need to change it. Or you have sinned against someone and the steps of Matthew 18 are carried out. Possibly you have sinned against God publicly, and the watchman takes note and calls out the sin. The point of mentioning this is to bring out that under the law it was the job of the people, just as much as the individual, to notice such things and do the right thing when they found it. They were to do the right thing when they found it, whether it was in them or in somebody else. The same goes for us. When we see something that is amiss in an individual, ourselves or somebody else, do the right thing. If it is within yourself, then turn from it and fill your time with study of Scripture or service in the vineyard. If it is in someone else, you cannot let it slip for the sake of peace, but know that if he repents, then it hides a multitude of sins. James 5:20. Verse 3, and the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy, and the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. After the afflicted was brought to the priest had specific criteria that the mark had to meet in order that it might be called leprosy. If the hair in the mark was white and the lesion appeared deeper than the skin, then it was leprosy and the person was deemed unclean. Typically, white represents purity and righteousness. However, when you consider the reason that the hair turned white, we come to a different conclusion on the matter. Hair follicles contain pigment cells that color the hair. When the pigment cells die, the hair is no longer colored naturally and turns white. This typically occurs with aging. However, in the case of one of these lepers, the cell dies prematurely. There is then death present in the tissue, which causes the appearance described. Here is another tie to the link between leprosy and sin. Sin causes death according to the law of sin and death. Therefore, when death is present in the tissue of the leper, we should automatically make the connection between the disease and sin. The second criteria is that the mark appears deeper than the skin. All meanings for the word indicate just that, that the appearance of the lesion indicates that the disease is not just superficial, such as a pimple or a wart, but that it goes further down into the deeper tissues, and therefore is more likely to spread to other tissues. The only thing that I can think of that correlates to this is if you've ever, I think Sister Rosemary may have some experience with this. I do wound care in the hospital that I work at. If you see a deep purple mark on somebody's skin, such as their heel or on their behind, and you push on it and doesn't blanch like red skin typically blanches, we call it a deep tissue injury. It means that the skin underneath there and the tissue underneath there is starting to die. It's not viable anymore, and soon enough that will present as a open sore because it just won't heal correctly. The damage is done, and it is deeper than the skin. I think that this type could be tied to our lives and how we see sin affecting other parts of our lives. Is the sin isolated, or is it so ingrained in us that it affects other areas of our life? For instance, is drinking such a part of our life that it begins to interfere with other parts of our life? Are we educated to the point that we begin to latch onto man's thinking and it interferes with our ability to make godly decisions? Do we use humanistic reasoning to find correct answers rather than scriptural reasoning? Can you use humanistic reasoning to find correct answers? These are a few examples of certain sins that can affect other areas of our lives. If it is the case that we find out about the sin of another, and it is severe enough that it affects spiritual judgment and parts of life begin to revolve around allowing for this sin, then serious thought should go into having the person at least step down from leadership activities until the sin is under control. We must remember in all this that repentance and reconciliation are the ultimate goal, that is, the healing of the leprosy. That being the case, the leper was still placed without the camp until it healed. This does not mean that the people did not love the individual, but for the sake of the other people, the leper had to go. For the sake of the camp, the leper had to be placed outside the camp. A great example of this actually happening comes from the Corinthian letter where Paul admonished the brethren there to put out the sinners rather than glory in their sins so that they may be grieved by their misdeeds and seek forgiveness. For the offending pair, this actually worked. They were not too prideful to turn from their wicked ways. The mercy in these situations, where is the mercy? The mercy in these situations is shown for the rest of the congregation, whether Israel or the Christ body. Those around the infected were at high risk of being infected by the disease. The same goes for immortality. Evil communications corrupt good manners, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Those who are sinning must be distanced from those who are not. Repentance is a personal matter and cannot be forced on someone, though it can be promoted through scriptural edification and encouragement. Because of this, friendship with the offending individual is completely prohibited by Scripture, so as not to cause others to stumble or become sympathetic to their cause. This can lead to the offending individual being reconciled to the ecclesia without repentance on his part. Verses 4 through 8. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight not be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days. And the priest shall look on him the 7th day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on him again the 7th day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after that he hath been seen of the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen of the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. Here's the case of an individual who has a skin lesion, but the priest is unsure of whether it is leprosy or not. The prescription is time. Shut up the individual separate from the congregation, but not without the camp, does not say without the camp, and wait 7 days. 7 is a perfect number and symbolizes completion. The number 7 has a sense of finality tied to it. So after 7 days, with nearly any disease, some changes will occur that indicate the recession or progression of the problem. When the time was up, the individual was again inspected, and if the hair was white and the appearance was deeper than the skin, then the person would be unclean. But if it appeared to be at a stay, then the person was shut up 7 days more. Upon that 2nd 7th day, the individual was again examined, and if the spot had darkened and had not spread, then he was pronounced clean. Brother Roberts says, the great test of uncleanness was the spreading or not spreading, the affecting or not affecting of other parts. I think that this is a simple yet wonderful observation. When one is encountered who practices or teaches something that is not necessarily way off base, but is not in direct accordance with Scripture, then time must be taken to observe how it changes. I believe that the shutting up of the potential leper represents removal of duty and voice in the body. Those who are changing doctrine, however slight, need time to study and return to the old paths before they continue teaching. If the individual recognizes his error and turns from it to the truth, then he may be reinstated to former position. But if the false doctrine progresses and begins to impact other vital areas of doctrine, then action must be taken to prevent the beliefs from impacting the ecclesia. Another way that the spreading could occur is seen more in our time. When certain individuals are called out for false teaching, there are some who are more inclined to flock to them, to hear them, and gobble up the heresy, causing it to spread amongst the brotherhood. Rather than listen to the sound brethren and hold his peace, repent, and study, the false teacher spreads his lies rampantly to others, being as obstinate as a disease such as leprosy. When a problem is noticed, it must be taken care of quickly to prevent the spread of the contaminant to others. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Reads, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If problems are not dealt with quickly, then people begin to believe that they can get away with things that should not be permitted. When the law is not upheld, what does it matter what you do? We must be strong in the word and ready to wield the sword of the Spirit, even against blood relatives, if we are desirous of entrance into the kingdom. What did Christ say about family? If you do not deny your father, your mother, your sister, and your brother and seek after me, then you have no part of me. Paul gives Timothy 2 commands in 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. First is to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those who study and know what Scripture says have no need to be ashamed of what they believe and how they practice it. We should not be shy to speak what we believe, because brethren we are or were close to have some retort against it. If the rebuke is not scriptural, or if the scripture used in the rebuke is used incorrectly, then we should be confident that we are doing the right thing and not waver. James says that he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Those who do not stand on solid ground, on the rock of Christ, have little hope of entering the kingdom. Paul's second command in these verses is, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." The word "but" indicates that the following words lend to an idea that is in opposition to the preceding verse. So first, we are to study diligently, and secondly, we are to shun, which is the opposite of studying, profane and vain babblings. Profane indicates something heathenish or wicked, and vain babblings are empty sounding or fruitless discussion. Entertaining such ideas as, what if Adam and Eve had not eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or what if the serpent was not literal, lead to no good end and are therefore profane and vain babblings. Babblings that are profane and vain are the opposite of the Word of God, which is what Timothy was commanded to study in verse 15. So in order to recognize the profane and vain babblings, Timothy had to be studying to show himself approved unto God. The same goes for the Jews under the law. They had to know what the law said concerning leprosy, and they had to know the signs of it as well. If I recall, the kings of Israel had to write a copy of the law when they were made king, so they knew what was in the law, to follow it, to be an example for the people they were leading. Though it was the priest who made the ultimate judgment call on whether it was leprosy or no, the people had to know what to look for in order to point it out to the priest. We should be well versed enough in Scripture that we can recognize sin when it presents and be able to call it out, whether in ourselves or in somebody else. It can be difficult to recognize in ourselves, which is a reason why it is beneficial to have brethren around. If we are around sound brethren, then we should be fortunate enough to have them point out our flaw to us and us to them, so that we might all live in harmony of mind and strive toward the kingdom together. Leviticus 13, verses 12 through 17. If a leprosy break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that hath the plague, from his head even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy hath covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean. It hath the plague. It is all turned white. He is clean. But when raw flesh appeareth in him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall see the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean. For the raw flesh is unclean. It is a leprosy. Or, if the raw flesh turn again and be changed into white, he shall come into the priest. And the priest shall see him. And behold, if the plague be turned into white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. He is clean. These verses detail the process for one who is healed of leprosy. In the case of this individual, he would already be without the camp when the healing takes place. Leprosy was not something to pop up overnight and cover the entire body. It was a progressive disease. In this individual, the leprosy had run its course and covered the entire individual. From head to foot, the afflicted is white and is pronounced clean. However, if there should arise any new raw flesh, then the afflicted is again pronounced unclean. This should be a flag to us. Flesh is showing. You can see raw flesh. Sin is apparent. As long as there is raw flesh present, the individual is unclean. As long as the flesh is covered in white, the individual is considered clean. What is our lesson here? When the correct steps are taken and a heretic is disfellowshipped, it is possible that the spiritual adultery will run its course and the individual will see the error of his way and return to the path of righteousness. If this happens, we need to be able to recognize the individual as clean. I would say that in this instance, the diseased individual being white is indicative of purity and righteousness. We're not speaking of the hair specifically anymore. We're talking about head to toe. The person is white. He has turned from his wickedness to righteousness and been forgiven of God and is once again clothed with a clean vesture. As you can read about in the next chapter, the process for cleansing after being declared clean by the priest involves remaining outside your house for 7 days. They go through their sacrifices, they go through some washing, they are placed outside their house for 7 days. They are within the camp, but they dwell outside their house for 7 days. During this period of time, should the raw flesh again break out in the person, the individual would again be pronounced unclean and would be put outside the camp. If the raw flesh again turned white, the individual would be again pronounced clean. Our lesson in this is twofold. Should the individual repent of his misdeeds, he is to be allowed back into the assembly, but he is to remain out of any position of authority. A man rules his house. To be without your house indicates to me that he was not allowed to rule over his house until he was allowed back into his house. I do not know if this number 7 is indicative of a specific number, such as 7 years, or if it is merely symbolic in that the individual is to be out of any leadership function until it has sufficiently been proven that he no longer holds the doctrine he once held and that he is not reverting back to it now that he is again in fellowship. But I believe the latter is more likely. 7 is a representative number of whatever ecclesia's designated amount of time that they are satisfied the person is not returning to the evil they turned from. But that period of not filling a leadership role is important to see if the individual will remain true to his repentance. If the doctrine arises in him again, he can be put out before he is able to stand up and teach it to all the ecclesia and possibly lead some away. The second lesson I believe this teaches is concerning forgiveness. Though in the case of the heretic, we have nothing to forgive, only God, if the individual, after having repented and being allowed back into the fellowship, once again turns to the false doctrine or sinful lifestyle, and then again turns from it and repents, we are not to be stubborn and play judge. If true repentance has taken place for a second time, we are to allow the individual back into fellowship. Remember the lesson Christ taught concerning forgiveness. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now I know the verse says, sin against me. Now this is specific to those who sin against us. I recognize that, but I think there is still a lesson to be taken from this in our study. If we are not willing to allow someone back into fellowship because we fear they will again turn back to their false doctrine or practices, we are not following the scriptural guidance we find in this study of leprosy. The period of probation, once back in fellowship, is to protect the ecclesia and allow the repenter time to heal and recover from his time spent in exile. Back to Leviticus. Verse 45 and 46 of chapter 13. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. Without the camp shall his habitation be, he shall dwell alone. We have already discussed the putting out of the camp, the individual plague, with the individual plagued with leprosy. But there is more of a process than just taking that person outside the camp and letting him loose. For the separation to be manifest, more had to be done. If one had leprosy and the plague were not in a most noticeable area, then the individual could cover it up and interact with whomever he pleased until someone noticed. The first step was to tear up the individual's clothing. Clothing is covering. It protects us from the elements. Our covering is Christ. We clothe ourselves in his blood when we are baptized and symbolically are given a white robe to wear that represents righteousness. Prior to donning that garb, we are sinful creatures that are following after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This former life is well represented by leprosy, and there is a whole another study in the plague of the garment that we can't get into tonight that goes into that very well. I would encourage you to study it. The disease requires cleansing, And all who wish to be a part of God's kingdom must be clean to partake. So the white garb is given at baptism, and we are Christ's, and thereby Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Some men fail to take this new position of righteousness in Christ seriously, or they lose sight of the goal. Either way, they have counted the blood of Christ an unholy thing, and spoil the garment given to them. Brother Robert says, "These things," he says, "I write concerning them that seduce you. These men, in the language of Jude, turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is, made the fact of justification by grace through faith a reason for continuing in sin that grace might abound," Romans 6:1. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." This is exactly what some do. They turn the freedom from the law of Moses and the law of sin and death that we have through the blood of Christ into something more, claiming that we are capable of all kinds of acts, and it is not sin in God's eyes. Also look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit or practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." The people who take our covering and turn it into that cloak of maliciousness, they practically take this verse and say that because we are baptized into Christ, we are born of God, and therefore cannot sin. Brother Roberts again, "There were professors of the truth in Peter's day, of whom he says they cannot cease from sin. Their conscience is seared as with a hot iron." This is a different class. These were the incurable lepers, who were apostolically directed to be dealt with, as the Mosaic type prescribes. Moses says, "Put them out of the camp." Paul says, "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Keep no company with any man called a brother who is a fornicator, a covetous man, an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner." That's the end of his quote. When you're seared with a hot iron, a scar is almost immediately created. There will be an area of burned flesh, and when it heals, it will not be healthy skin, but a scar that is not pliable, that does not sweat, that has no sensation. These then who have their consciences seared can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong because they have no conscience. Those who are no longer able to tell what is right or wrong because their flesh is overpowering them with the doctrines of the world that say that everything is right are not fit to lead an ecclesia and are not, according to Scripture, fit even to be members of an ecclesia. These are they who have made a mockery of their covering. Therefore, the symbol is destruction of that covering, the tearing up of the garment, because it no longer does that individual any good. The last thing to note is the covering of the upper lip. Based on the Hebrew definition of covering, to wrap, that is, cover, veil, clothe, or roll, and the words upper lip, the beard as a lip piece, and its root, the lip, as a natural boundary, the covering may not solely have been for the upper lip, but for the whole mouth and beard as well. If the disease was very contagious, then a covering of the mouth so as not to spread it by droplet was a sound plan. Also, this marked the person visually as a leper. So should he be a mute and not be able to cry, "Unclean, unclean," he would still be obvious and could be avoided. The law was designed to cause sin to become exceeding sinful. Therefore, sin should be as obvious to us as a leper crying, "Unclean, unclean," if we are properly studying. If you saw someone covered in this way, this would bring question marks to your mind. Why is he covered in that way? Especially in our time. In their time, they would know. "Unclean! Unclean!" I think there's symbol in this covering of the mouth as well. Words are dangerous things to the truth. It is by words that the truth is brought to ruin. The mouth can be a very wicked and harmful device, and it has been so against the truth since its inception. James 3, verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. The serpent tempted Eve, not with seductive movements, but with a lie. The man of God from Judah was turned to trespass the command of God by the words of the old prophet who lied to him to keep him in Bethel. The people of Israel were stirred up against Jesus by the words of the Pharisees. A few examples, but all were of how words can cause great evil to befall someone. I believe the covering of the mouth symbolizes that those who are heretics and put out from the company of believers are to be prevented from having any voice within the community. Even if one were to run into one of these heretics on the street, the lies are to be disregarded and not taken into consideration, because they will cause the same death of truth in you as they did in that individual. As we said, the purpose of the law was to cause sin to become exceedingly sinful. Is sin this apparent to us now when we see it? Is this what we see? Unclean! If we don't see that, why not? These individuals were then put without the camp and followed the wanderings from afar. The only dealings that they had with the main camp were through the priest in any inspection they might perform or cleansing process they put the disease through. No other contact was allowed with these people. As Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, that be a such and such as we listed before, with such and one, know not to eat. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." To have no company means to not associate. According to these verses, the offending party is to be as one who is not even a part of our life. We have absolutely no dealings with them, even down to eating and small socializing. The uneducated might ask, why not? For the same reasons that the leper was not to be dealt with, so the disease does not spread. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived. The sad thing is, many are deceived. Many believe that they can have an effect on those who have fallen away, and that they will not be changed themselves. This verse says otherwise. Be not deceived. Do not be deceived. Though your intentions are good, you will not succeed. And in fact, you will be brought down by their wrongdoings. So are we then to allow all brethren to fall away and never say anything to them? No. Paul also says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish means to reprove gently. This to me could be taken as the first verse of Galatians 6. Those who are overtaken in a fault are to be restored in the spirit of meekness. So just as the only dealings the Israelites were to have with the diseased was through the cleansing process only, so too must we only deal with the separated through the cleansing process. If we have any amount of discussion with them, it should always consist of what can be done to help this person return to the truth. But what if someone did come in contact with the leper? He was unclean as well, but not because he had leprosy, but because he was in direct contact with the leper, the sinner. What if one came in contact with the one who is unclean for coming in contact with the one who had leprosy? Scripture is silent. nothing is said. It does not mean the person doing so was not being unruly or defying the law, but there was no grounds to pronounce him unclean. Look at Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 11, I believe, is the other chapter. Finally, verse 46, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. It says he should dwell alone without the camp. To live without the camp actually comes from a word that means to sever, properly separate by a wall. Though this wall may not have been literal, that is the way the diseased were to act and be treated, as if there was no possible means of contact because a wall separated them from the healthy camp, a physical barrier. To dwell alone means to live separately, and the root means divide and be solitary. So the actual implications being put outside of the camp of Israel for leprosy means that the individual was to be all by himself. There is no indication here that multiple lepers could live in something of their own community even. For the lepers, this may have been appropriate. There were various forms of the disease, some which healed and some which did not. Should one who actually had a strain that would heal contract one that would not heal from another leper, he would certainly be doomed. We may recall the group of lepers that Christ healed. Only one of them was truly healed, as he was the only one to turn and worship Christ after he realized what had happened. Though there was a group of them living together by appearance, we can safely presume that this was not the way things were intended to be and was likely just one more perversion of the law by the ruling class of the Jews at the time. In present day, we cannot prevent all heretics from gathering together and sharing false ideas. The numbers that are ever growing in the camp of the false doctrine are appealing to many, which draws new followers every year. The downside of this is that should someone sin so grievously in belief or action, they could very, very easily be tempted to join the ranks of the camp of the false doctrine, where they would be openly accepted. In this case, the individual who may have had what appeared to be a curable form of leprosy is infected with the incurable forms of the leper community and loses hope of forgiveness. Now let's consider the leper's house, Leviticus 14, 34 through 48. Leviticus 14, starting at verse 34. When ye come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house in the land of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest, go in to see the plague, and all that is in the house shall be made unclean. That all in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house after that he hath taken away the stones, and after he hath scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, he that goeth into the house, all the while that it is shut up, shall be unclean until the even. And he that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. And if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold the plague be not spread in the house, after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. This is the law concerning the plague of leprosy in the house. It is interesting that specific to the leprosy of the house, God says that he puts the plague of leprosy in the house. The law concerning the house was a little different than that concerning the person, in that even when the plague appeared deeper than the walls, the house was not automatically pronounced unclean, as was the person. We will take two different views on the antitype of this law. Again, we start with the presentation of the disease to the priest. A man comes to the priest and says, "It seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house." But for the person to even bring the point to the priest takes a certain level of observation that you would notice such a thing breaking out, a certain dedication and respect for the law that it was the right thing to follow what it said, rather than just cleaning it up yourself, and a great deal of faith, because the end result of such a declaration could be the destruction of your own house. So the man tells the priest that such and such has been noticed in the house. Will you please come and take a look and tell me if it is leprosy or not? What happens next? The priest tells the man to clear the house of all the belongings so that they are not all made unclean with the pronouncement that may come upon the house. He says, "Go back to your house before I get there. Tell your family to gather their belongings, anything of value to you, and take it out of the house. Because when I come, if there is a reason to believe that the house is unclean, everything must remain in it until the cleansing process is complete, or everything in it will be broken down and destroyed when it is pronounced unclean." In my mind, when I read this, I go back to Moses with the congregation. Let's look at Numbers chapter 16. I think this is a really good example of this. Numbers chapter 16, start at verse 23. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch not nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents and their wives and their sons and their little children." Moses told the people to get out of there, make away from their housing and their belongings, because all of it is cursed and will be destroyed. If you are near it, you will be destroyed also. Just as the plague in the house, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stood stubbornly in their houses, challenging their inspector. And by his words, their houses were broken down with all the people and possessions in them, swallowed up into the earth. I also think of the letter to Pergamos, who it is said that they dwelled where Satan's seat is. Yet he says that they have kept his name and have not denied his faith, though he does go on giving some admonition. Those who lived in the leper's house gathered those things that were valuable and got them away from the disease, as the congregation got themselves away from the wicked camp of Korah and his companions. They separated themselves from the corruption in the house, as the people in Pergamos remained separate from those wicked people around them, though they lived where Satan's seat was. The correlation here, again, is that leprosy represents sin, whether in the brotherhood or in the world. After the initial removal of the possessions, the priest comes and inspects the house and then closes it up for 7 days. Again, the number of covenant, a time period meant to allow for the evidence of the severity of the corruption to manifest itself. A commitment comes at the end of the 7-day period. The 7-day waylay allows time to pass for the corruption to truly manifest itself, after which the commitment is made to either remove bricks, break down the house, or call it clean. If the verdict was to remove the bricks, then those that were visibly infected were removed, and the rest of the house, no matter how close or far from the disease, was scraped clean of dust, which was, as were the bricks, deposited in an unclean place without the city. New bricks were then took and placed. New bricks then took the place of old bricks, and the house was plastered again, and the hole was filled. If the plague returns after this cleansing, the whole house is broken down and carried to an unclean place without the city. But if the plague remains gone from the house, then the house is pronounced clean. Our first application of the antitype of this law concerns an individual ecclesia. Should one member of an ecclesia notice a grievous error breaking out amongst the brethren in his ecclesia, he has an obligation to draw attention to it. Whether the brother desires to involve people outside the ecclesia or not is a personal choice, but he must make a choice to stand up for the truth and blow the whistle on the erroneous practice or belief. Once this happens, I believe it is vitally important to remove oneself from fellowship, along with all those that are precious to him. If that involves a spouse, children, other members of the ecclesia who feel the same way, it makes no matter. But to have that break in the bond of fellowship is a vital step to show not only how important the issue is to you and those who feel the same way, but also, hopefully, is something that wakes up the other members of the ecclesia when they see that such a step has been taken. Hopefully, it will stimulate them to really listen to the argument made in favor of the truth. In this step, it may be necessary that those who know the right thing to do but are having a hard time making the right choice are forcefully taken along with the one who blows the whistle, just as the angels took Lot forcefully out of the city before it was destroyed. Whatever the result of the separation, it is necessary for one sole purpose. No argument against wrongdoing that is believed to be a serious breach of foundational doctrine or practice will lead to any real change unless some consequences are felt first. No argument against wrongdoing that is believed to be a serious breach of foundational doctrine or practice will lead to any real change unless some consequences are felt first. Why is this the case? Because words without action does not lead anywhere. Why would the ecclesia change if fellowship is not a barrier anyway? They get to continue having fellowship with you, and they don't have to correct what you believe is a mistake. It is the perfect relationship as far as they're concerned. All they have to do is show enough interest to have a meeting once a month or whatever the standards are. After the possession removal phase, the next phase is a 7-day waiting period followed by another inspection. This would be the time that talks are going on in the ecclesia. And at the end of those talks, a decision, a commitment to doing something is made, even if that something is nothing. I believe that the 7 days are not literal, antitypical 7 days, but I believe that it indicates a defined period of time, as we stated earlier. If that period of time is 7 days, so be it. If it is 3 months, just as well. But there should be some period of time that the whistleblower defines, saying, I believe that what is happening here is not correct. I would like to remain a part of this ecclesia, but until this is figured out and fixed, I and all that are precious to me cannot fellowship here. We need to study this out, a process which I would be glad to help with, and I believe if it is studied diligently and consistently, that it should take no more than X amount of time to get everybody to a full understanding of the issue and also what Scripture says about it. If a correction of the error is made within that time frame, then we will return to fellowship. If not, then we must break ties until it is corrected. If some sort of time frame is not set forth, then there is no real motivation to get studying anytime soon. If the correct decision is made and the offenders are marked and refuse to change and be corrected, recall what we said about the individual with leprosy, then they must be put out of the ecclesia, and the one who blew the whistle, the one in the right, must be allowed back into the ecclesia, along with those who left with him. When this removal of the sin happens, the entire ecclesia must be made aware of what has happened and why. The entire ecclesia must be made aware of what has happened and why. To secretly remove a couple bricks does not allow for the entire house to be cleansed of the burden that those bricks placed on the house. And it leaves the house vulnerable, open to the environment, because no one else knows what happened and doesn't realize that a hole needs to be filled, and they need to step up to fill that hole. If the entire house is scraped clean of the burden those bricks placed upon thereon, then recognition of what has taken place can occur throughout the members. And when certain duties the errorists may have filled, such as speaking and praying, are now vacant, those who are appropriate to fill those spaces can step up and replace them. The house is then no longer vulnerable and stands as a unit. However, we have seen it happen before. The influence of those particularly troublesome individuals can remain in the house despite their removal. The leprosy can return in those bricks and begin to spread. When this is the case, the whistleblower must again get himself and his valuables out. The reason the house is completely demolished is because this type of leprosy is too difficult to overcome. The disease returns in many other bricks and spreads too quickly to contain, so the only move for the faithful can be to get up from among them. then the house is destroyed and carried to an unclean place. What else can this mean than the unfortunate demise of an entire ecclesia? This is not something new to us. We have seen many, many entire ecclesias fall, with very few being saved from them. And don't think that that is something that does not happen, because there are individuals within the last year who have gone through this very process. Our other consideration is that the house represents the ecclesia as a whole. The whistleblower in this case can be, again, individuals or entire ecclesias. In our day and age, it tends to be groups of individuals and few entire ecclesias. Something has infected the body, says the whistleblower and his valuables. Our ultimatum, then, is that we cannot have fellowship with all those who hold and fellowship the doctrines being put forth by so-and-so or his publication or book. The time frame on this can be just as definitive as that of the brother in the ecclesia. I would like to remain in fellowship with all of you, but I implore you to take the next X amount of time to study out this situation. If we cannot come to the same conclusion on the error of this topic, and you choose to remain in fellowship with it, or believe it, then I must withdraw fellowship from you permanently, or until you see the error of your ways. Unfortunately for the body, this has taken place. The house remained infected, the bricks were not removed, so the whistleblowers and their valuables, those other ecclesias who stand with them, removed themselves from the house, and its destruction is nearing completion. I've heard brethren say before, and I am inclined to agree with them, that the Laodicean ecclesia had no amount of strength left in it, because the true believers had left the ecclesia and its members to their own imaginations. All that is left of the Christ body has nearly deteriorated, and we who have removed ourselves stand on the outside looking at the rubble that is being carried away by the tides of humanity to an unclean place where it belongs. A very sad fact concerning the Christ bride, but true nonetheless. Christ asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? What will the answer be? Will it be no? Or will we state just as Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh? We make the answer now, brethren.